Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 13. Verses 53 through 58. I just want to pause for a minute and thank the Lord for who He is. For making us beings that reflect His image. For self-consciousness, for language and imagination, for language and printing and texts and Bibles in our own language. For leisure to be able to come on a Sunday morning and be able to gather together and to worship our King. For thoughtful and well-written hymns that enable us to emote things that are worthy of more than just saying, but glories that are worth singing. Thank God for His Word. Thank for words, for songs, for imagination, for fellowship in Christ. The earth trembles as its maker bows his head. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Do not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus. Jesus is that name that is above every name. Jesus embodies the reality that God, and just pause to say, whatever comes to mind when I say God, who He is so much bigger than that. We perhaps tend to throw the term God around as if we really get it, the term. But as soon as we put the term infinitely, the adjective infinitely, on it, we are already way out of our league. Because we can't comprehend infiniteness. We can see the edges of infiniteness. We can see a finiteness of infiniteness. But infiniteness is not just more than finite. Infiniteness is infinitely more than finiteness. And at best, all we will ever understand of God is finite and limited in our understandings. So when we talk about a being who is infinitely powerful, it just doesn't mean exponentially stronger or more powerful than us. We are talking about the power of the universe, of the entire cosmos. When we talk about wisdom, we're not just talking about God smarter than us or knows more than us. We're talking about all comprehensive wisdom and knowledge and power and everything that He is infinitely so. And the fact that this isn't just some kind of a higher being that's some kind of impersonal power, that being who has existed forever and infinitely so in the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in complete satisfaction within who he is, and yet creates us out of nothing by the word of his power. And even now, if he stopped speaking, I believe we would stop existing. That in every moment, God is speaking and the world is held up and held together and exists by the word of the power of his power, that he is active in creation. He's not the deist God who got it all going, created it all, wound it up, and set it on its course with some general guidelines of what was going to happen. His word is speaking you into existence right now. And me into existence, this building into existence, the electricity that is flowing through these wires and the unseen beams that's beaming stuff wirelessly. God is speaking all of those things into existence as we experience them. So God's not just a little bit bigger conceptually than what we can comprehend. When we are talking about him, we are totally dependent on him revealing himself and showing himself. And even when we put all of the things together, he's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit, he is infinite, he is wise, all this, we recognize that we are like children just babbling a lot of the time. And it's true knowledge and it's right knowledge and God has revealed himself and we really do comprehend it, but we don't comprehend it comprehensively. We don't comprehend him comprehensively. And so just about the time, if we will push our imaginations up into that realm of saying, this is a God that is not to be toyed with, is our creator who sustains all things, about the time we are just pulling apart at the seams, trying to recognize his greatness, Christianity comes along, the Bible comes along and says, that God became a human being. And we ought to be going, what? And that human being lived in time and learned how to speak language and came as a Jewish boy and, as we'll see today, grew up in a synagogue and learned how to speak and pronounce his alphabet and fell and probably scraped his knee. Until we see the grandeur of God and feel, at least, because those are things we don't understand, they go beyond comprehension into mystery, until we feel the glory of mystery, and then God says, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We there ought to be worship right there, folks. Right there. We don't say anything else, if we don't do anything else. And then he dies. He suffers voluntarily. He bears our shame and our iniquity and our sins. He took the blame. He took the blame and bore the wrath of himself. Now we're talking about a God worthy of worship. Now we're talking about a gospel. When you start feeling, now you're ready to tell the story. Now we're ready to worship. Now we're ready to be moved deeply and profoundly in our minds, in our hearts, in our beings, in our wills to say, this is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us and is now seated at the right hand of God, who's been raised from the dead, that is worthy of worship and adoration and sacrifice and service and love and forgiveness and mercy. All of that is wrapped up in the name Jesus. And how we just need to wake up. I need to awaken to this reality, to take up my Bible in the morning and say, this is that story. This is telling me about that God and that Savior and this salvation and our future and our glory and to come, not as a mere duty, but to say, this is the Word of God. And I have it in my language. I have it in my possession. And I'm here and I'm not controlling and manipulating it. I am coming to be controlled and changed by it. I'm a little obsessed right now with Jesus. And I hope it's okay with you. That worship and those songs and those scriptures. Imagine a person sitting in front of a masterpiece asleep. The problem isn't the masterpiece. It's our sleepiness. May God help us to wake up to beauty and to glory and majesty. So we've been unfolding in Matthew all the way through chapter 13, the king, the story of the king, the genealogy of the king who has come and has declared a kingdom, has told us about the kingdom of heaven. He's told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's unfolded these wonderful parables to tell us about the kingdom. And we come to the end of this section, which is really, again, a part of the section of how are people responding to Jesus. And we're told that he actually goes back to his hometown at this point. It is a hometown return. And here we're told that when Jesus had finished these parables, those in chapter 13, he went away from there. And the there that he's talking about is here is a map of that area up around the Sea of Galilee. And there should be blinking on your screen, Capernaum, which is the primary place of his ministry and his home base that he is launching from in different places from around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he gathers his disciples. And remember, he's spending about 2 years in this area already. He's already been there preaching and teaching. He chooses these disciples. Like, these people know him. When he goes to Capernaum, when he goes to Gennesaret, when he goes to these different places, like, he's been doing this a while. It's not like, well, who's this guy? He's already been preaching and teaching to, in some cases, many, many, many little small towns. He's stood in the marketplace. He's stood out in the fields. He's done this. And now he's taking, for reasons we don't exactly know why, though it could be that things are firing up at this point with the Pharisees. We saw that in chapter 12. They're starting to plot, and he's like, I'm going to pull back. I'm going to go backstage for a little bit. I'm going to go back hometown, let this fire die down a little bit. It could be that's why he goes back home. But he goes from Capernaum down to his hometown, which is Nazareth. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, but after the Egyptian exile, he comes back. He will be called a Nazarene. He moves to Nazareth and spends most of his childhood, young adulthood, up till the time he's 30 years old. 3 decades, approximately, he will spend in Nazareth, a relatively small town, small enough that everybody knows your name. It's about 20, 25 miles if you follow the road from Capernaum. He and his disciples, apparently, they're not mentioned at this point. But he comes and he teaches them in their synagogue. Nazareth has a single synagogue. It's a small enough town that everybody knows one another, and there appears to have been only one synagogue. And he comes to teach them in their synagogue. And I just want to pause to point out, like, what happens? What does that look like? Well, let me paint a little bit of a picture here. Jesus grew up from the time he was probably a toddler-ish or a little boy for 20, 25 years going to church at this synagogue. So I need you to use your imagination for a little bit here. You would have seen Yeshua, Bar, Yosef coming in. Here he comes. Here comes Joseph. Here comes Mary. They come to the synagogue. They go, they split male and female into their different parts. The synagogue is a place of education. The synagogue is a place where they're going to learn literacy, a place to learn the scriptures, a place to worship, a place in some cases that they will sing, in other cases they won't, but depending on the synagogue. But Jesus is coming to the synagogue. From the time he's a little boy, he's hearing the scriptures read, he's learning his alphabet, he's learning these things, he's coming. And then when Mary gets pregnant later on, and we have several pregnancies mentioned here, several brothers and at least two or three sisters, Jesus is the oldest brother of these other, and there's other theories that Roman Catholics give. Well, Joseph was married, he was older, and these are kids from other things. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that these are siblings of Jesus, half-siblings of Jesus, born of Joseph and Mary. I'll give you material if you want to work through that on your own. But I believe that these are the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, God the Father being Jesus' direct father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit in the mystery of the incarnation. But Jesus is the oldest brother, and as he's growing up, he becomes a teenager. He goes through puberty. His other little brothers and sisters are coming along. They're going to synagogue. I just want you to, in your mind, paint the picture of Jesus. He's going to their synagogue. At about the age of 30, he goes off to Capernaum, which compared to Nazareth was a fairly populated area. He goes there, kind of into the big city, not as big as Jerusalem, but he goes to Capernaum, he goes to that area. They go and they start hearing rumors. Hey, did you hear about Jesus, son of Joseph? Like, there's some rumor that he's saying that he's Messiah. And the question I want to raise is, are they saying at this point, oh yeah, we always knew he was the guy. Oh, there was something special about him. I mean, we would sit in worship and that guy would just glow. Oh, we always knew it, man. He could memorize scripture. It's like he didn't even have to try. He just all knew it. It's like he wrote it. Is that the picture that's painted? He comes back and they're like, yes, we knew this kid was special. I mean, he was the best oldest brother we ever saw. Is that the picture it's painted, or is something else very different painted in this passage? But the point being, he comes back, this social center, this social, cultural, religious center of the synagogue with the men and the beards and the phylacteries, reading scripture, bringing out of the ark the Torah, the scrolls, and reading. Jesus is sitting there for many years. He's going to hit about the age of becoming a son of the law. Ba Torah, he's going to become a son of the law. Then he will himself start reading scripture publicly. But he does that up till 30 years old. He's a 30. How many people are under the age of 30 here? Raise your hand, please. Okay. So Jesus is your age up to the point, then who's over 30? You can be honest with us. Okay. He leaves, he comes back after a couple of years. Are you getting the picture? So he comes back to the synagogue. And what does he do? He begins to teach them. He comes to their synagogue to teach them in their synagogue. And their response here is that they are astonished. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, my point here is that Matthew is making a point that Jesus is not a stranger. This question, in one sense, makes sense if he just shows up and starts preaching and teaching, and they hear about his miracles, some of which he does here, but we'll see at the end, not very many of them. But their specific question is not just where did this man get these mighty things, this stranger who we don't know? What they're saying is, where did this man get these things? Like, they're shocked. How did this happen? Again, there's not a sense of, you know, all the motherly matriarchal types, oh, we always knew he was such a good boy. We always just knew he'd be the one. You know, it doesn't surprise us at all. Bless his heart. And the men aren't sitting around going, yes, we always. They're like, wait a minute, how did this happen? How did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, here's at least one thing they're asking about the wisdom component. The wisdom they're asking about is what I would call academic wisdom. He's teaching scripture, he's preaching scripture, he's teaching the Torah, he's doing these things. And the thing is, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to college. He didn't study biblical archaeology or Hebrew. He lived it, by the way. He didn't need to. He lived it. So they're not just saying, how does he know about the Bible? Because all of the boys in the synagogue would know about the Bible. All of them would know about the Son of David who was coming. All of them would know these things. But there's something about the power of what he's saying. They're like, this doesn't make sense how he's doing this and he hasn't gone the educational route of the Pharisees and the scribes and hasn't committed himself to a rabbi, become a student of a rabbi. He's not been formally trained. We don't understand where he got this wisdom. And we don't understand where he got these mighty works. Now, I'll point out here, they don't ask him. They don't come to him and say, Jesus, this is amazing. Where did you get this wisdom in these mighty works? And then he would have told them, from God. But they're chattering among themselves, and they're saying, in astonishment, they are flabbergasted. Where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? And I'm emphasizing the surprise because Matthew textually emphasized the surprise. If that was just a bare question, it might be like, how did this happen? They start listing out, like, wait a minute, let's have a powwow. What do we know about him? First, this is the carpenter's son. Now, probably they're not naming Joseph by name because Joseph's dead. Jesus is a man that somewhere in his life, his father died. There was a Sabbath at the synagogue at which this little family showed up, and there was no Joseph. Jesus suffered the loss of his earthly father. And Mary was a single mom. Jesus suffered the anguishes of loss of those that he loved. But they still identify him as the carpenter's son. Mark just says, is this not the carpenter? Which, putting those two together, what they're saying is, he's not academic. He didn't go to special synagogue school, seminary. He didn't become a disciple of any particularly known rabbi. As a matter of fact, what we know him best as is a worker in wood and stone. Now let that, I just need you to use your imagination. If there was a guy that you knew, he was just great with his hands. He built stuff. That's what he did. And when he got up to read scripture, you weren't like, wow. It was just like, well, he read scripture. They just knew him as a carpenter. He was so plain and ordinary. He's just the carpenter's son. The second thing they know is not his mother called Mary, a good Jewish mother. This is Miriam. This is his mother. We know he doesn't seem to come from any direct line of academics or of kings. And we know who his daddy was. We know what his occupation was. Where did he get this? We knew his mom. And it's not like, oh, Mary was something that we always adored her. Just like, we know his mom. It's just Mary. And we even know who his brothers were, the little guys that he trailed along with him as the older brother. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And we put some things together back a couple of months ago that indicate probably none of them are following Jesus. None of them are disciples of him. Some of them may think that he's out of his mind at this point. Their story's not over, by the way, because James and Judas will probably be the half-brothers of Jesus that write the book of James and the book of Jude. They will become leaders in the church later on. Their story's not over. We can't go further on in that story, but at this point, they're like, We even know who his brothers are. I mean, who is he? These are his brothers. And not only do we know his brothers, are not all his sisters, indicating at least two or three, plural, sisters with us, which probably means that the sisters, while the rest of the family moved up to Capernaum, that the sisters married at Nazareth and stayed at Nazareth. That's why it says, are not all of his sisters with us and their families? At this point, they are flabbergasted. And again, I'm trying to emphasize the ordinariness of Jesus for 30 years. I don't know about you, but if I'm the creator of the universe and I become a man and I'm walking around for 30 years, I'm going to let you know it. It is, what can I call it but humility? The humility of Jesus for 30 years, not to lie, not to hide who he is, but for 30 years. And then he shows up and they are blown away. Are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? He's just not the one that is the obvious candidate. And could it be spiritual blindness? Could it be ignorance? Could he been displaying those things and they just don't see it? And they were just blind? I think so, but I don't think that's what Matthew's pointing out here. I think Matthew is saying this is what humility looks like. And it's a humility that's so humbling that even his own will not receive him because they don't get it. But here's what happens. Rather than that being, I mean, he is so humble. He is so ordinary for 3 decades in this home synagogue, in this hometown. It's such an ordinary stumbling block that they take offense at him. When he shows up and starts saying, and we have a parallel account in one of the other gospels where he quotes the book of Isaiah and says, I am he. Matthew takes it really easy on the synagogue. One of the other gospel writers says they were infuriated and they took hold of him to kill him and throw him off a cliff. So Matthew's being very generous to say they took offense at him. This is the Jesus, as I've already mentioned, who lost his father at a young age. This is the Jesus who would have heard the stories about the slaughter of the children because of him. You ever think about that? He would have heard those stories growing up. Rachel weeping for her children. What were the circumstances surrounding your birth? We want to tell you this story. This is the Jesus that as a young man would be approached by people of different political parties and the zealots and other people. He would overhear the conversation of the old men about the oppressiveness of Rome and of the wickedness of this divine Caesar, who is not really divine at all. He was a blasphemer and a usurper of God's authority. He would have been a young man exposed to loss and to death and to suffering of those around him. And there's no indication that he responded in a way other than a normal man. As a matter of fact, let me contrast. There are what are known as the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas and others, the Gospel of the Ascension. There's Gospels. One of the reasons those Gospels, which were not only written later so that it's a chronological or a time problem getting it into the canon, but here's the kind of things in contrast to this. There's a story about Jesus who's playing with his friends as a little boy. And they're out there making clay figures, little birds and oxen and cattle and these kind of things. And they look over at Jesus's, and Jesus isn't as well developed as theirs. They start making fun of him. So he brings his to life. And the little clay birds start flying. And he starts feeding grass to the little oxen and the cattle. Wow. Now that's impressive. Well, what would you do if you were a carpenter's son? According to one of these false Gnostic gospels, Joseph had him as a companion, and they'd go out, and if Joseph cut off a board short, guess what Jesus did? There you go. Well, I cut it. I don't want to cut it again. He would just shrink it. He had the power. If a stone was too small, he'd make it larger. If it was too large, he'd make it smaller. That's the kind of sidekick you want, right? There's an account of Joseph building a throne for some ruler of some sort, and he mismeasured the dimensions. And the ruler's all fired up about it, and Jesus comes like, "Dad, I'll take care of this," and makes it the right size. There are other accounts like that. There's one account, this is the last one I'll give you, but I find these fascinating because they're nothing like the biblical Jesus. That he gets into the fight, I think, with a garment dyer's son. So he goes imagine Jesus doing this. You can't. He goes into the dyer's workshop, takes all of the cloth that were given from his customers into this cloth dyeing shop, and he throws it into the furnace. There. Of course, the shop owner, the little friend's enemy's dad, comes in and is like, "What have you done? What have you done? You've destroyed my business." And then you see people's clothes. And Jesus said, what color did each of them want their garments? And he said, "Well, you know, so-and-so wanted theirs purple, and so-and-so wanted it this color." He says, "Now go to the furnace." And he pulled these clothes out, and they were not only unburnt, they were the right color. You see, that's the kind of Jesus going back to the synagogue that would be impressive. Of course, this is the Son of God. Of course, this is the Son of David. Of course, but the Bible says the opposite is true, that he's so ordinary as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as coming Messiah, that the ordinariness was a stumbling block. Now you say, where are you going with this? I've got a very, very important application to this, so hold on. But the reason they stumbled and took offense and could not believe it was him is because he was so normal. Now, it doesn't mean he was ungodly. Doesn't mean he was sinful. Doesn't mean that he wouldn't quote scripture. His heart, his mind, his mouth would be full of the glory of God and of the scripture. And he would speak as a Hebrew boy speaks. But beyond that, they don't see other marks. And Jesus' response, they ask the question, where did you get this wisdom? Where did he get this wisdom? Jesus responds, though they don't ask him the question. Jesus responds and says to them, and it sounds very proverbial, like it was already a pre-existing proverb, or maybe Jesus creates it here on the spot. Jesus says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." A couple of things. First of all, this is an affirmation of Jesus declaring himself as a prophet. That's clear. He's a prophet. He's a spokesman for God, which interestingly answers the question. Where did prophets get their words? Well, the majority of speaking prophets and writing prophets in the Old Testament didn't get them from the law. They got them directly from God. Where did he get this wisdom? He's actually answering their question here. I'm a prophet, so the wisdom I've gotten is from God himself. This is direct revelation. God himself has spoken to me. The Father is speaking through me. I am a prophet. I am the mouthpiece of God. Now, he's not only a prophet. He's actually the prophet. But he says to them, a prophet, so he's identifying himself, is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This is one of the reasons we believe that at this stage, his family's not believing. His mother's not believing. Is strange as it is to say, that his brothers and sisters are not believing. And he says, this is not honoring to me. As a matter of fact, I'm not receiving honor from my own hometown, Nazareth, and even from my own household. In one sense, after the miraculous events of his birth, and annunciation, announcement, and the virgin birth and all that stuff, it appears that Jesus' life was so ordinary that those things became almost like a legend to Mary and Joseph. And they will need to believe. She will need to believe. And then it closes out with this. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He did not do mighty works. Another one of the gospels says he could not do. Matthew softens it to he did not do. Now, this is not saying that Jesus isn't sovereign or that God isn't all-powerful, can overcome. But here's something we see from it, is that God had designed that the way of the invitation and the working would be by people having faith. Let me put it this way. Can God sustain your life physically without food and water? Can he do that? We'd say, well, yeah, he could. Has he ordained that normally that be the way that you live? Well, no. Similar here. He was going to display himself and bring about flourishing and bring about healing where there was belief, where there was faith. The proper response was to believe on Jesus and believe he was the one. And if they had done that, there would have been mighty works. But in the absence of faith, which he had ordained was the means by which he would bring blessing, because it was not intermingled with faith, it did not do them any good. That's what I think Matthew's essentially saying here. So I want to point out, I think, three points of application here. And one is, and this is one of the biggest things I'm drawing out of this passage, and it is the dignity of the ordinary. At the end of 30 years, when Jesus then steps forward to be announced publicly as the Messiah, he goes to John the Baptist. God says to John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist announces that. And Jesus is baptized. When he comes out of the water, the Father doesn't say, well, it's about time. Time to do some spiritual work. Let's get busy. 30 years of being faithful as a carpenter's son, though he had in him what would be displayed as the Messiah, he's living this ordinary, God-fearing, God-loving, God-honoring, parent-honoring, people-honoring, scripture-believing work with wood and stone, that when the baptism came, God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Brothers and sisters, the profundity of that reality cannot be overemphasized. I was talking to a dear pastor friend of mine this week, and he's really struggling and discouraged with the size of his church, with the troubles that they've had at their church, with the fact that Sunday mornings is just a handful of people, and he's struggling and he's lamenting. And he says, and I feel guilty because I work at this other place, and this other place gives me such joy and gives me such satisfaction. And I just feel like my flesh is getting hold of me, and that I'm doing all these things, you know, but I'm failing as a pastor. I'm like, wait. We need a whole nother set of glasses here. And we began to work through. I didn't say, wait. I was like, well, tell me something else. I was much more subtle and gentle with her. And as I began to explore it, God's put this man in a place that he has specialty skills, that he's very highly esteemed. And in those relationships, he's known as the pastor. And they will come and they will sit in chairs around him and they'll say, we've got some Bible questions to ask you, or we've got some questions about this, or my pastor preached this sermon, I wanted to know what you think about it, or I need some counsel for this. I was like, brother, you are measuring your spirituality by what happens on Sunday morning among this church. You are a pastor. And your expertise in helping people and loving people in the ordinary is where God has you to display his glory. And suddenly, it was like you could see the glasses taken off and put on. He's just like, I said, you see, the kingdom isn't merely about your local church. The kingdom is about people. The kingdom is about leaven. The kingdom is about the mustard seed. The kingdom is about relationships. And I said, here you have a grand opportunity to develop relationships. And it doesn't, your influence doesn't stop in the fact that they don't come to your church on Sunday morning. You have an opportunity and God has equipped you and you enjoy these things and you ought to do them. And then I took him to this passage and said, for 30 years, Jesus did the ordinary as a carpenter and it pleased God. Now, the stage came in his life where he stepped forward as Messiah. He will go to the suffering of the death on the cross. But in the ordinary, Christ glorified. You see, Jesus did not have a secular sacred divide. There's no sense he's chomping at the bit, discontent. What am I going to do? I can't wait. And finally, jumps out of the baptismal waters and says, yes! No, I've come to do what you've called me to do, and now in this stage, I'm stepping forward to be Savior of the world. But for 30 years, week after week, synagogue attendance, week after week, helping his mother who was mourning from the death of her husband, helping raise the kids, helping cut stone and wood, he perfectly magnified the Father and fully pleased the Father. And I believe that some of you need a significant worldview shift here. And it may be that God calls you to something else at some other time, but at the time that you are where you are in the ordinary of what God has called you to do, don't think that that ordinariness isn't for God's glory or can't be for God's glory. Jesus, for 3 decades of his life of ordinariness, and remember, he spends 3 years in comparison to what he does as Savior of the world. Obviously, we want that. We need that. That is exquisitely important. And I'm not undermining that. But I'm saying the Son of God, when God came from heaven, he spent 30 years being content as a carpenter. If God himself comes to earth and glorifies himself through the dignity of the ordinary, then doesn't that give us a good example to follow? The second thing I see in this passage is the struggle with the familiar. Do you have any of you have the experience? You become a Christian, you start growing as a Christian, and the very people that you have some of the closest relationships to seem to be the furthest distance from you when you start talking about the gospel? Or let me shift a little bit and say, those of you who've raised children in the Christian faith under the teaching of the gospel and seem to have rejected it, and maybe even blamed you in the process. This passage gives me encouragement that even Jesus was not recognized and appreciated by his own household. And the importance is not who I'm appreciated by, but if someone else comes and speaks, if someone else comes and brings the gospel, if somebody else comes into our children's lives and they believe through them, then that is enough. That is enough. Familiarity breeds contempt, and that was true with Jesus at his own hometown and with his own family. So if you have loved ones you're trying to reach and you just feel like you can't even move toward them without them being repelled when it comes to the gospel, then pray. Then pray that the Lord would bring them someone that they might be relationally more open to in their lives. The third thing I see here is the invitation of faith. I'm not talking about faith in faith, belief in my belief. I'm not even talking about the strength of faith. I'm not talking about, great, strong faith. I'm just talking about believing. And often that believing looks very, very weak. It looks very, very limp. It looks very, very mixed with struggle and with unbelief and all the rest. But it seems that ordinarily God has invited us to see human flourishing through our trust and our belief and our hope in him. He can bypass all that in us and do it anyway, but I would challenge us, are we believing his word? Are we believing his word in the darkness? Are we believing his word in the middle of the storm? Are we believing the word in searing feelings of isolation and loneliness? If so, let us believe. And let us hope in what God is doing and will do, even in the midst of isolation, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of loneliness. May we believe and invite his blessing and trust him through it. I hope that nothing I've said this morning would in any way dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. That nothing I've said that has been flippant, that nothing I've said has been in any way dishonoring to him. His humility and his sanctifying of ordinary work and the reality of his suffering through the death of a father and living under an oppressive and murderous government makes me want to love him all the more and admire him as the man Christ Jesus, God in the flesh. Truly, this is the mystery of godliness. Let's pray, please. O Lord Jesus, who is like you? No one has ever existed so high and yet traversed to a place so low. Not only of humility, not only of ordinariness of life, but to take up the place of a servant and die on a cross so that truly the Maker would bow his head. In the words of one song, that you are the Lord of our shame. And the Lord of our sinful hearts. Lord, we thank you. There's no one like you. Lord, all the stories and all of the resonating ideas and other stories and other myths and in the most admirable things that we see in the world are all summed up in you, and the stories are true. And Jesus, we are resting everything. We are placing all of our bets, so to speak, on you, that when you said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, Lord Jesus, we are trusting that you are not a liar and that you are not out of your mind, but you are truly who you are. And if you are not raised from the dead, we are pitiable. We are pathetic. But Lord, we believe. We believe. We believe you are raised from the dead and you are coming again. Sanctify our ordinary work so that in it our Father might say, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name.